All right, our final sermon in the Galatians series. The text is Galatians 6, 11 to 18. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand? Those who want to make good impressions outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Now, Paul introduces this section with a personal comment. Now, most scholars believe that Paul had some sort of trouble with his eyes, that he could not see well, so that when he wrote with very large letters. Normally, a letter like this would not be written by someone like Paul. It would be dictated to an assistant, what was called an amanuensis. He would dictate it and he would write it down. One reason is that he was a professional writer. He had good writing skills. He could copy it down well, and whoever was dictating didn't have to concern himself with that. So normally it would have been done that way. Paul would have dictated it, but he concludes the letter here now. It seems, anyway, in his own handwriting. He says, look at what large letters I write to you with my own hand. And it's believed by most that it was done in order to add a stamp of authenticity, an imprimatur, if you please, to the letter, that this really was from Paul, not just from some professional scribe, but from Paul himself. So most likely this whole section from 11 to 18 was in Paul's own handwriting. Well, at this time, for a Jew to abandon the old ways and to embrace Christ wholeheartedly was a difficult road. And not just back in Israel. The Jews were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. They had synagogues all over the place. And if someone left the synagogue to join the church, it was a tough time for them. There was persecution. There was ostracization. So the motivation that Paul has perceived from among the Judaizers, those who were pushing this circumcision idea, is social protection and peace and safety. They want to avoid being persecuted, so they make a big deal of circumcision and the law. And that would keep the other Jews back in the synagogue off their backs, all the while they claim to be believers in Christ. But there was a grand hypocrisy. Those touting the law, Paul says, didn't obey it themselves. That's the whole problem with the law approach. Either you have to admit that you have not done it, or you have to tone down the law in some sense in order for your obedience to fit in under it. You can't take the law raw and say, I've done it, because we haven't. I had a conversation just this week with a fellow. He told me of a man at his church some years ago, who was a devoted King James Bible guy. He couldn't use anything else. Well, he was there at the church one day, and he was cleaning out a cupboard, and he came across a Revised Standard Version. And he put it down, he walked out, never came back. Over what version of the Bible was tucked away in a cupboard? That's how picky he was about certain things. Sometime later, the same man left his wife and ran off with another woman. Now, is that a grand hypocrisy or what? Making this huge deal over what translation of the Bible he used, but yet not being circumspect in his own life. Grand hypocrisy. Blatant hypocrisy. Paul's point here is that this law fuss that these guys were making was too. It was hypocrisy because they didn't keep the law themselves in the way that it was intended to be kept. The moral standards of God don't budge in order to allow us to sneak in. They stand as permanent standards. This is why Christ is essential. He fully obeyed in our place. So when we trust him, we're united to him, and our sin, as you know, is transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to us so that we could have right and correct standing with God. And it's the only thing upon which we can stand. We're all lawbreakers. So for these folks that Paul is talking about, to make such a big deal over the law and circumcision just points up their hypocrisy and their desire to fit in. And he wasn't going to have any of it. But he goes on to say that his boast is going to be in Christ. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, in Christ, the world is crucified to him. It has become dead to him. The appeal of the things of the world, like status and peace and safety, like the Judaizers were worried about, has become dead to Paul. The motivations of his opponents aren't even on his radar anymore. Oh, that the world would be crucified to us. That all of its allurements would just die. That they would have no appeal to us anymore. As we were saying last week, that we would no longer invest ourselves and our time in the world system, but rather live our lives daily for the glory of God and for his kingdom. Listen again to what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. The world was crucified to him. Those things just didn't matter anymore. What does that mean for us? Now, there have been all kinds of radical answers to this. Down through the years, monks and ascetics have given all sorts of things up in the name of God. Does it mean that we discard all technology and become virtual Amish for the cause of Christ? Get rid of our cars, get rid of electricity and all that sort of thing? No, it's far more down-to-earth than that. Perhaps it's something as simple as not buying stuff you don't need, or maybe not having work notched up so high that you'd never make it home in time to have dinner with the family, or maybe it's not seeing your promotion as the highest goal, setting aside time to read and meditate on Scripture, or not being ashamed to let others know that you believe in Christ. Now, it can be, you know, more drastic than that in some cases. For instance, if you have a constant issue with pride over a certain item, look at me, ain't I cool sort of attitude, about a certain thing, maybe a car or I can't imagine any of us being like that over a new suit, but let's say you had a new suit and you're strutting it. Or maybe it's a certain ability you have that leads you into pride. Then perhaps you do need to do something about that. Because if all it does is serve your personal idolatry, it needs to be addressed. We're to be dead to those kinds of things. Our motivation must be so rooted in the cross of Christ that the appeal of those fleshly things just goes away. How much more free would we be if the bindings in our hearts to the things of the world would be unloosed? That we just didn't have to have that next big thing. Now, it's easy for us to see it in others, but it's hard for us to see that slavery in ourselves. when we're personally trapped in it. The Apostle John wrote this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So often we see the world as the stuff around us, and we try to define worldliness as this thing or that thing. That's precisely the mistake that the Amish make. They define worldliness as driving a car or having electricity. But it's much more than that. It's much more a matter of the heart. John's definition: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. What Paul is saying here is that's been crucified to us. We don't need to indulge in that kind of constant idolatry anymore. But the flesh is always inclined in that way. So we're in an ongoing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil at all times, because those things always want to keep rising up and luring us away. So don't give up. Christ has granted you His Spirit to enable you to hold up in the battle and eventually to achieve victory. An ultimate victory comes when Christ returns. But then he turns it around. And he says, the world was crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. We're dead to the world. Now, both of these crucifixions occurred in a spiritual sense in the crucifixion of Christ. So when he died for me, I died to the world, and the world died to me. What is it to be dead, for the world to be dead to me? I'm sorry, for me to be dead to the world. Hendrickson put it this way: Paul had become dead to the world, an object of contempt to all those who place their confidence in earthly pleasures and treasures, honors and values that tend to draw the soul away from Christ. Duncan expressed it very aptly: Paul's ideals and outlook have now become so spiritual and unworldly that the world can ignore him, just as if he had ceased to be. So his delighting in Christ had caused the world to reject him and even persecute him. He was okay with that because his heart was captured by Christ. How much has our desire to be accepted by the culture around us infiltrated your heart and us as a congregation? How has it driven the church away from a solid foundation on Christ to adopting all kinds of other things that are dragged in that don't belong? We've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, we have died to the world. Don't go around trying to resurrect that which Christ died to kill. Boyce relates this account. During World War I, one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. He was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers in his military company. The war ended, and the day came that he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. He came and talked to Barnhouse about his life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into his old habits. He was afraid that love for parents and brothers and sisters might turn him from following after Jesus. And Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry. He would not have to give improper friends up. They would give him up. As a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set whom he encountered that he had become a Christian. The soldier went home, and almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl that he had known socially. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing. He told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen has happened to me." "Oh, you're engaged to be married," she said. "No," he said, "it's better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The girl's expressions froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. Short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he had known before going into the service. Good to see you back. We'll have some great parties now that you've returned. I've become a Christian, the soldier said. He was thinking, oh, that's number two. And again, it was a cause of a kind of a frozen smile and the change of conversation. After this, the same circumstances were repeated with a young couple and with two more old friends, and by this time, word had gotten around, and soon some of his old friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious. Who knows, maybe they even called him crazy. But what had he done? Nothing but confess Christ. The same confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. It's okay to be rejected on account of Christ. It's okay to be passed over due to serving Christ. It's to be expected that the world will not like our views. We shouldn't get all alarmed when we read something in the paper or see something on the news that some other thing we believe in is now falling apart. It's normal for the world to arrogantly denigrate the Bible and those who trust in it. Rather than hiding in shame over this, let's find our boasting in Christ. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. What are some dumb things that kids might boast about? What might kids brag about? Things that are just kind of dumb.
My dad's stronger than your dad.
Well, you're not a kid, but okay. My dad's stronger than your dad. Some kids boast about that. How about I'm faster than you? Most of you could probably outrun me now, but things like that. I'm smarter than you. My house is nicer than your house. My house is bigger than your house. We have a fancier car. Those are really dumb things to boast about, aren't they? Does it really matter about any of those things? But not all boasting is bad. We could say to someone who doesn't know Jesus, my God is better than your God. And that's true, but that's not a very good way to say it, is it? But our God is not only better than any other God, he's the only God. And Jesus is the only Savior. So we ought to be excited about him so that we boast about him. If you got, something that was really important to you. Let's say you got it as a gift. Whatever it is, doesn't matter, but it's really important to you. And your friends come over to your house and say, hey, look at this. I want to show you this. I just got this. You're really excited about it. That's how we ought to feel about Jesus. I'm really excited about him. Let me tell you about him. Because of what he has done in his life and death and resurrection. So it's good to boast about him, but not about whose dad's the strongest. Okay? So what is it to actually boast in Christ? Look what he says. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So it's not legal rituals. He goes right from that idea of boasting back to circumcision. He said, that's not it. It doesn't matter. So anything that we attempt to add to the word of Christ isn't crucial. Now, he sort of gives them a parting shot about the whole circumcision issue here. Whether you are or aren't is not the issue, he says, but it's Christ and him crucified. So let's dismiss all of those sorts of things that get our focus off of what Christ has done. Let's fix our gaze on him and who we are in him so that we're excited about what he has done. Now, boasting in Christ is not a crass in-your-face approach to people either. I've probably mentioned these folks before. There used to be a hippie-like cult. I don't know if it was in this area or not, but certainly was up in Pennsylvania where I grew up, back in the early 70s. And they hung out in malls looking all disheveled and bedraggled and everything else. And they wore badges about yay big with great big red letters, "Get smart, get saved." And anybody that walked close to them, they'd be up and they'd be in your face. And essentially, what they believed about Jesus was pretty much correct. But were they boasting in Christ or were they just being obnoxious? I think it was mostly the latter. They had very little skills as far as dealing appropriately with people. So it's not that. What is it then? Well, first, it's a realization inside of you that Christ is your only hope. You can confess that outwardly all you want. Matter of fact, outward confession sometimes helps to force it to the inside so that we really become grounded to that. But that he has accomplished your salvation, it's a conviction that there is nothing that you can do to add to his work for you. It's a commitment in him. It's a contentment in him. It includes telling yourself again and again that he is your all in all. There's no one else like him and no salvation apart from him. Second, it redirects you toward worship. Really, isn't worship, at least in part, a boasting to God the Father about his Son? Who are we thanking when we're thankful for Jesus? Well, we're praying to the Father, saying, "Thank you. Your Son is wonderful. Your Son did all that we need to have done. So let's boast in the cross of Christ in prayer often, and let's do it especially when we're gathered together here. Let's boast in Christ." The hymns we sang today about the cross are boasting in the cross of Christ. Thirdly, it's speaking clearly to others about Christ. What he has done, especially on the cross, like that fellow that Dr. Barnhouse talked to years ago, we should be proud of Christ, not ashamed of him. Proud that we are recipients of his grace. Not proud in anything that we have done, but all of what he has done. Then fourth, it's speaking to our kids. We should teach our kids to rejoice and boast in the cross of Christ too. For instance, have your kids learned questions 20 to 28 of the Shorter Catechism? They're all about Christ and what he has done. It's an excellent way for them to learn who Christ is and what he has done, and an excellent way for them to boast in him. We're going to do something odd here today. I want you to turn to that. So it starts on page 870. And right here in the middle of the sermon, we're going to read some catechism. And we'll begin with question 20. I'll ask the question, and let's all read the answers together. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, having conceived the Holy Ghost and the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet by revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being and continuing under the power of death for a time. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. If you can't find something to boast about in Christ in those answers, you haven't read them right. That's worth your time, and it's worth your time to teach those ideas and those truths to your children. So may he be the theme of your life and the theme of your rejoicing, just as he has been the constant theme here in the book of Galatians. I trust that this study has brought you to the place of absolute trust in Christ, that he alone makes you acceptable to God, and we receive that through grace alone, by faith alone. So it's a book in which Christ has been exalted. Our works, according to the law, have been set aside. Not that they don't matter, but they don't matter in terms of our acceptance with God. So let's trust that Christ that has been placarded before us here in this book. Let's rest in him, and then let's go out and serve him in all the contexts of our lives. Let's come and fellowship with him now at his table.